We have our study this morning continuing in our confession of faith, and we're going to take up some questions about death, after death. Perhaps the whole subject of death is one that is curious for a lot of us. Maybe we've got a lot of questions, but the first question that I'd like for us to try to answer is the question that we've heard, or maybe we've had many times. If God is love, and He is, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love, that is His character. And if God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, then how could a loving God send people to hell? That's the question. How could a God whose character, nature is love, how could He send people to hell? Anybody have an answer for that question? Uh-oh. Did you all turn your clocks back or still? That's a good answer. We're all on our way to hell, and the Lord catches us and saves some of us. But if He's a loving God, why does He send anyone to hell? That's really the question. Well, God is love, and if he didn't send people to hell, He wouldn't be loving. You think about that a little bit, you understand. It's kind of like somebody commits some horrible crime, kills one of your relatives, and they go before the judge, and the judge says, "Well, I'm gonna set you free. I'm gonna let you go. I'm gonna have mercy on you, because I'm a loving judge." And, well, that wouldn't be loving to the family whose relative was murdered. Wouldn't be loving, and it wouldn't be loving if God, whose nature is not only loving but holy, He's a holy God, and His love is holy. It's a holy love with which God loves, and that means that God is a just God, and He does what is right, and He does what is just. That you remember Abraham's conversation with the Lord. The three angels came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and the Lord says, "I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do." And He tells him He's going to destroy the cities on the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities. And then Abraham begins to bargain with the Lord. And he says, "What if they're 50 righteous people? Will you still destroy them?" And the Lord says, "No, I won't." "What about 45? "No, I won't." "What about if there's only 40 people? Would you destroy all the people and the 40 also?" "No, I won't." And He keeps on getting them down to 10. And then Abraham, in his bargaining, he says, "Far be it from You, O Lord, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked." That's an important statement. The righteous should be as the wicked. That wouldn't be just. "Far be it from You," He says, "shall not the judge of the earth do right?" And our God will do right. When we got these question marks in our mind about anything, be sure of this: the God of the earth will do right. He will always do right. Some past examples of God's justice. Again, what is justice? Remember grace, mercy, and justice. What is justice? The relationship between justice and grace and mercy. Or let's say justice, mercy, and grace. Let's do it that way.
Justice is God giving us what we deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And grace is God giving us more than we deserve.
Far better than we deserve. Justice is God giving us exactly what we deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, and grace is God giving us far better than we deserve. So Everybody in this room is a recipient of the mercies of God because he's not given us what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve, as Chip said, we all deserve to go to hell. We really do. We really do. So he gives us mercy, and mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And when people leave this world and they go to where they deserve to go, they go to hell, then God gives them justice, just exactly what they deserve. And for those of us who are Christians, why are we Christians? Because of God's grace. What is that? He gives us far better than we deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we have some examples of God giving sinners exactly what we deserve when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, because there was not 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So God destroyed them. And in Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 through 29 speaks of that. And what's interesting is there's in Genesis 19:26, the scripture says that Lot's wife turned around back to Sodom and she looked at the destruction of what was going on there. Perhaps some nuclear explosion that God lit up the whole area. And she turned around and the scripture says she was turned to a pillar of salt. And what's interesting about that, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. John 11:35, I believe it is. What's the second shortest verse in the Bible? Luke 17:32, three words. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus is telling people, remember Lot's wife. Well, what happened? She got justice in this world, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Then in Leviticus chapter 10, the first two verses, Nadab and Abihu were burned up because they offered incense on their censers. They put fire on their censers. And in other words, God takes it very seriously when we have irregularities in our worship. God didn't tell them not to do it. He just didn't tell them to do it. And they did what they wanted to do. And therefore, they were burned up. They got justice. Joshua chapter 7, Achan and his whole family were stoned and then they were burned. And why? Do you remember why? Because Achan disobeyed God and he coveted silver and gold and a piece of clothing. And not only Achan, but his whole family were stoned and they were burned. 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah was struck dead for just touching the ark. Why? Because he wasn't supposed to do it. Well, it was falling down. The oxen had stumbled and the ark was coming down. So he put his hand. It was a natural reaction. And he's struck dead. God is a holy God. He got what he deserved. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. What happened? They were both killed by God. How come? Because they lied. Now, our problem is that we have a hard time recognizing God's justice. You do, and I do. We have a hard time recognizing God's justice for a couple of reasons. Number one, we are so accustomed to his mercy. That's why. He is so merciful so often that we become accustomed to his mercy and we think he should always be merciful. And so we have lied. I've lied, you've lied, and I'm still alive. What was that? Mercy. And we're so accustomed to his mercy that we just expect he's going to keep on being merciful all the time. And the second problem that we have, recognizing God's justice, is that we have a sinner's perspective of sin and mercy and grace and justice. We have a sinner's perspective. God says, Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways, says God. And my thoughts, then your ways and your thoughts. He doesn't think like we do. So who's right and who's wrong? You know, when we get in issues with our marriage relationship, and the wife thinks one way and the husband thinks the other way about all kinds of different things, who's right and who's wrong? A lot of times they're both wrong. But who's right and who's wrong? Well, sometimes the wife is right and sometimes she's wrong. Sometimes the husband's right, sometimes he's wrong, sometimes they're both wrong. But in these controversies that we have with God, and we have them, God is always right, never wrong, and we don't see things clearly. And oftentimes we're wrong too. Thomas Aquinas, he says this very interesting thing about this. He says, the magnitude of the punishment matches the magnitude of the sin. Now, sin that is against God is infinite. The magnitude of the punishment matches the magnitude of the sin. So, Mr. Woodbury stands up, slaps me in the face. Well, what happens? Maybe I cry. Nothing really happens. Even if I'm upset and I call the police and I say, Mr. Woodbury slapped me in the face, not too much is going to happen. You slap the Queen of England in the face. You slap President Obama in the face. You be in deep trouble. Why? Because of his person. Because of his position. And Aquinas is saying this. A sin that is against God is infinite. The higher the person against whom it is committed, the graver the sin. It is more criminal to strike a head of state than a private citizen. And God is of infinite greatness. Therefore, an infinite punishment is deserved for a sin committed against him. And that's the reason why we don't get it. We don't understand how great and awesome and holy and majestic and so transcendent God is from us. So, question number one, any other comments about that one? How could a loving God send people to hell? Try to answer that. Any follow-up questions to this? Question number two. Is there such a place as purgatory? Now, there are some religions that believe in purgatory. It's a place where people go, according to them, after death to be purged and purified of their sins so that they are fit to go to heaven. That's purgatory, to be purged. They need to be fit to go to heaven. So after this life, there's a place, according to some religions, specifically Roman Catholicism. Let me read you a quotation from thecatholicdefense.com. This person says, I'll use somewhat of a parable to explain purgatory. It really helps us understand a little bit. Now, let's say that you have one man who leads a saintly life and another who lives a sinful life, but sincerely repents of his sins on his deathbed. Got somebody that, according to this person, lives a saintly life and another person who lives a sinful life, but the sinful man or the sinful woman repents on their deathbed. Okay. According to Protestants, both these men go straight to heaven after death. Is this just? This person asks. I would have to answer in the negative. According to Catholic belief, the saintly man would go straight to heaven, whereas the repentant man would have to be cleansed through temporal, not eternal, punishment for his sins before entering into heaven. Where is this done? In other words, here's this man, he dies, and he repents on his deathbed. And because he didn't have a chance to do good things and didn't have, you know, get prayers and those kinds of things, so he dies, he needs to be purified of his sin before they'll let him into heaven. You see, I'm trying to explain the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and others. And so he says, The repentant man would have to be cleansed through temporal, not eternal punishment for his sins before entering into heaven. Where's this done? He can't be sent to hell because hell is eternal per scripture, Matthew 25:46, Mark 3:29. There has to be a middle ground, so to speak. This middle ground is purgatory. Well, this is the reasoning, you know, that it has to be some other place. There must be a place he can go to just to fix and get fixed so that he can be able to be fit to get into heaven. There has to be a middle ground, and this ground is purgatory. We must suffer for our sins just as Christ suffered for them. Romans 8:17, 2 Corinthians 1:5-7. If this suffering is not in this life, it has to be in the next. I wonder if he ever read the gospel account of the thief on the cross. And here's this bad man, really bad man, a thief. And he's so much of a bad thief that they crucified him as an example. And they put him on a cross. He dies on the cross. And before he dies on the cross, he expresses his faith. Lord, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? And Jesus said what? Well, after you finish 100 years in purgatory, then you come to heaven with me. Is that what he said? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And how could he say that? Well, because he's God. And he knew where he was going, and he knew what he was doing. What was he doing? He was being punished for the sins of his people. As the angel said, the angel Gabriel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He took our punishment, gave us his righteousness, and therefore our punishment is over. So what happens to the man who is a sinful man and he repents on his deathbed? He goes directly to heaven. And this man does not believe that. A well-known Roman Catholic theologian wrote, the pains of purgatory are very severe, surpassing anything endured in this life. The Manual of the Purgatory Society. I didn't even know there was such a thing. They say, according to the Holy Fathers of the Church, the fire of purgatory does not differ from the fire of hell except in the point of duration. And then, according to Roman Catholic practice, the time of those people who go to purgatory can be shortened by prayers and masses and gifts of money before death by the person, and then after death by his family. That they can give money and they can say prayers, and the time that they have to go to purgatory is shortened. It is not biblical. So is there such a thing as purgatory? And I mentioned the thief on the cross. No. There's only heaven or hell. And why do people go to heaven? By the grace of God. How is God gracious to them? Well, he has taken their sins because they believe in Jesus. He's taken their sins and put it on Jesus, and he paid the penalty that their sins deserve, and he's given them the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And so they're accepted by God in the Beloved. That's what the Scripture teaches. Any comments or questions about purgatory?
So purgatory is not in the
Bible. Right. But there is a biblical purging. What's that called? I didn't say purgatory. A biblical purging. What is biblical purging? Sanctification. Sanctification. He purges us in this life, not somewhere in the middle between heaven and hell, but now in this life, he sanctifies us. And the Bible says a lot about the doctrine of sanctification this morning. When we look at Romans, we're going to talk about sanctification. And there are three kinds or three dimensions of sanctification. There's what theologians call definitive sanctification. I'm not sure if any of you have heard that term. Definitive sanctification, there's progressive sanctification, and there's perfect sanctification. Okay? I don't know if I had that in your... Do I have it in your notes? Definitive sanctification is that initial instantaneous work of the Spirit in the new birth. When we're born again, sanctification means to be separated for God. We become in the new birth. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, puts us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're changed. He changes us. We're born again. We're made spiritually alive. He writes His law upon our hearts and puts it in our minds. And He speaks of it in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 as the washing of regeneration. It's the work of regeneration where He cleanses us or He purges us. Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 and 20. God says through His prophet, I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in My statutes and keep My judgments and do them. And then here's the point. And they shall be My people. I'll be their God. That's definitive sanctification, as the theologians speak of it. But we usually think about sanctification, especially when we're studying Romans, as progressive sanctification. It's an ongoing process of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He's doing a work, changing our lives, transforming us, making us like the Lord Jesus, separating the saint from our individual sins. And what is the saint? Anyone that believes in Jesus, been set apart for God. So we have some saints in this room, a bunch of us. Anybody ever meet Saint Shannon? Saint Shannon. We're saints, not because we're good people, but because we're God's people. We're God's people, and that makes us saints. Saints are people who are separated to God. We're devoted to God. I'm a devoted person. I don't look like a saint, but I am a saint. Devoted to God. I belong to the Lord. You see, it's completely different from a religious perspective. I didn't do any miracles. Neither did Shannon. No miracles. You don't have to do miracles to be a true biblical saint. You just have to be a believer in Christ. And we're true biblical saints. So this progressive sanctification is both a work of God. It's a work of man, or a work of the saint. It's a work of God where He purges us and He purifies us. And according to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, He prunes us. He prunes us. And what is the use? He basically used two things. Remember, I've said this again and again. Maybe I'm a broken record. I don't know. Two things. They begin with T's. He uses... Wait a minute. Let's get the first first here. He uses
tribulations.
No, he uses.
I don't know.
What is this? The truth. He uses the truth. He uses the truth. You like the tribulation so much, don't you? Not me. I want the truth. He uses the truth. Sanctify them by Your word. Your word is truth. He uses truth, and He uses what, Bob?
Tribulations,
trials, troubles. Yeah. You like those. I like the truth. But both of them, He uses both of them in our lives.
Well, I like the truth too, because it's set me free.
Amen. Amen. Okay. So, and what does He do with this work of God? Well, He progressively weakens our sinful desires and progressively strengthens our graces. He progressively weakens our sinful desires. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's a progressive weakening of our sinful desires and a progressive strengthening of all our graces. Colossians 1:11 and verse 29. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. For all patience and long suffering with joy. To this end I also labor, says Paul, striving according to His working, which He works in me mightily. So He progressively strengthens the graces in our lives. And so that's the work of the Spirit. It's a synergistic work. Regeneration's monergistic. You know what those expressions mean? Monergism is like we get the word energy from that part of that word. Monergistic means one working. Synergistic means more than one working. Okay? So monergistic work, regeneration. I didn't do anything to get born again. God did it. You didn't do anything either. God did it. God did it. It's all a work of God. It's monergistic. But sanctification is synergistic. God working, and I'm also working. It's not a monergistic thing. We both have to work. And so God works in us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Synergism. God is working in me. I'm working it out. It's a synergistic work. And it's called sanctification. That's not the whole of my salvation, but it's that ongoing process saving me from my sinful ways, saving me from the practice and the what of sin? Pleasures of sin. That's what he's doing. Any comments about that part? Progressive sanctification is what we think. Definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, which lasts the whole lifetime. When we're born again, we leave this world. But what happens when we leave the world? Perfect sanctification. None of us is going to be perfect. We're not even close. Especially some of us here. St. Shannon, you're one. And St. Brian is another one. We're not even close to being perfectly sanctified. But one day we are going to be perfectly sanctified. When? When is that going to happen? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Well, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, if you're going to get into the kingdom of God, if you're going to go to heaven, you have to be changed. You're going to be made different. Your body has to be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. When? When the Lord comes back and at the last trumpet, in the last day, and this body is going to be changed. Well, what if the body dies and melts into the dust? Well, then God's going to reorganize all of that and bring it out. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, speaking of the body, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There is a change. Perfect sanctification doesn't happen in this life, but it does happen. It's going to happen in the day of the resurrection. Any comments about sanctification? Three kinds. Definitive sanctification. You remember what is that? That's the initial working of God in the regeneration where we're born again. What's the progressive sanctification? That's what's going on in this lifetime. Since when we're born again to the end of our lives, we're being progressively changed into the image of Christ. What happens in perfect sanctification? That's when this body and everything is changed completely and we're free from sin and we're going to be just like the Lord Jesus. When is that going to happen? On the day of the resurrection. Okay, question number three. Is it possible to communicate with the dead? Now, the idea of communicating with our dead loved ones can be very appealing to some people. I mean, would you like to communicate with grandma and grandpa, great-grandma and grandpa, ask them questions? You know, a lot of people like to do that. Not me, but maybe some people. It's appealing to some people. People who claim to be able to speak with the dead are called spiritists or necromancers. And the scriptures deal with them. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. Did I give you that? Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. 2 Samuel 12, 19 through 23. You can look up those in your time. I don't know if I gave you Leviticus 19, 31. Where the scripture says, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Or Leviticus chapter 20, verses 6 and 27, where it says, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut them off from my people. A man or woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So is it possible to communicate with the dead? What is your answer? Mr. Woodbury says no. What did you say?
No.
Mr. Wilfong says no. And Joseph, like we're at an auction, he goes, no. Yes or no? Yes? Yes? Why? First Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 through 20. Saul cried out to God because he was afraid. You remember what he had? He disobeyed God in the time of when Samuel was still alive. And he was supposed to kill the Amalekites and he wouldn't do it. And so Samuel told him that disobedience is like witchcraft. Witchcraft. And so Samuel dies. Saul puts all the witches out of the country as far as he could tell. And then Samuel's dead. He doesn't have any. God won't help him. He doesn't know what to do. The Philistines are surrounding them. So he asks his men, his chief of staff, and says, you need to find me a witch. I need some help. And his desire is to bring up Samuel from the dead. And there's a witch in Endor, and they know about this witch. And he goes and he disguises himself and he goes and sees this witch and he says, will you bring up somebody for me? And she says, well, you know, Saul said that the witches are going to be killed. And so I'm not going to do that. Saul says, don't worry about it. Everything will be fine. And because he's disguised and she doesn't know it's King Saul, though she probably had a little bit of an inclination because of how tall he was and everything else. So she conducts a seance. And this is all in 1 Samuel chapter 28. It's interesting. It's a scary thing. It's unusual. There's a seance. And what happens in the seance? Well, immediately Samuel's appears in the seance. And this woman's mind is blown because she's the fraud. These people are frauds. Or they're instruments of the devil, and the devil can do all kinds of strange things and bring up ghosts and things like that that are not real. And so Samuel is brought up and he speaks to Saul. Saul, as far as we know from the scripture, never does see him, but he asks, who is this person that you see? And she describes someone like that. He reminds him of Samuel. But turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Let's get there. Wait a minute. Let's talk about then first. You troublemaker. First, you're not a troublemaker. First Chronicles chapter 10. I had to say that because of what you were saying about trouble all the time, tribulations. First Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. This is interesting. So Saul died. When did he die? Well, right after that in the battle. That's what Samuel had said. Tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be where I am. In other words, you're going to die. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. Let's put that down in our minds. Saul died for his unfaithfulness. If when we die, we don't want to die because we've been unfaithful. He died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So whatever happened in 1 Samuel 28, and there are several possibilities. The first one is the spiritist or the medium actually brought Samuel back. And I don't agree with that at all. I don't believe that that's true. The second one is God, not the medium or the spiritist. God brought Samuel back. And most theologians believe that that's the case, that God brought Samuel back. Or this was a demonic, satanic deception. I don't know. But one Old Testament scholar writes this. He says, so what do you do with this text? Speaking of 1 Samuel. What do you do with it? Let it frighten you. Don't try to tidy up things up with queries about whether Saul was really saved. The last time we see Saul here, he's walking out into the night, verse 25, cut off from God and his word. It's meant to be scary. That's not necessarily bad. And then he quotes from Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. So he doesn't know either. Neither. If he doesn't know, I'm sure I don't know. But those are the options, those three options. So apparently Joseph is right. There is a communication with the dead, but doesn't happen now. Doesn't happen now. That was a one-time thing that happened at that time. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, help us. Help us as we think about these things to think with hope, because we have a Savior and we have a Redeemer, and there is a resurrection, and our bodies are important. We thank you, Lord, that you give us life and breath and strength and energy. And we want to use all this, all our bodies. We want to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you this day, that we would worship you with all of our hearts. Bless your people. Please bless the things that we've talked about from your word. Bless it. And those things that we've just talked about with our heads and human wisdom and human understanding, Lord, just obliterate it. Bless your own word, we pray. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Help us today to worship you in spirit and according to truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.